The reading is from Daniel chapter 2 and can be found in the church Bibles on page 884. In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled and he could not sleep. So the king summoned the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers to tell him what he had dreamed. When they came in and stood before the king, he said to them, "I have had a dream that troubles me, and I want to know what it means." Then the astrologers answered the king, "May the king live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will interpret it." The king replied to the astrologers, "This is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I will have you cut into pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubble. But if you tell me the dream and explain it, you will receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. So tell me the dream and interpret it for me." Once more they replied, "Let the king tell his servants the dream and we will interpret it." Then the king answered, "I am certain that you are trying to gain time because you realize that this is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me the dream, there is only one penalty for you. You have conspired to tell me misleading and wicked things, hoping the situation will change. So then, tell me the dream and I will know that you can interpret it for me." The astrologers answered the king, "There is no one on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among humans." This made the king so angry and furious that he ordered the execution of all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree was issued to put the wise men to death, and men were sent to look for Daniel and his friends to put them to death. When Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, had gone out to put to death the wise men of Babylon, Daniel spoke to him with wisdom and tact. He asked the king's officer, "Why did the king issue such a harsh decree?" Arioch then explained the matter to Daniel. At this, Daniel went to the king and asked for time so that he might interpret the dream for him. Then Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. During the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. Then Daniel praised the God of heaven and said, "Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and raises others up. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank and praise you, God of my ancestors. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we asked of you. You have made known to us the dream of the king." Then Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to execute the wise men of Babylon, and said to him, "Do not execute the wise men of Babylon. Take me to the king, and I will interpret his dream for him." Arioch took Daniel to the king at once and said, "I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can tell the king what his dream means." The king asked Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, "Are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it?" Daniel replied, "No wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about, but there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in the days to come. Your dream and the vision that you passed through your mind as you were lying in your bed are these. As your majesty was lying there, your mind turned to things to come, and the revealer of mysteries showed you what is going to happen. As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because I have greater wisdom than anyone else alive, but so that your majesty may know the interpretation and that you may understand what went through your mind. Your majesty looked, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its crest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay and bronze, the silver and the gold were all broken to pieces and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream, and now we will interpret it to the king. Your majesty, you are the king of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands, he has placed all mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds in the sky. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them. You are that head of gold. After you, another kingdom will arise, inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. Just as you saw that the feet and the toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom. Yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with clay. As the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. In the times of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of the mountain, but not by human hands. A rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold into pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor and ordered that offering and incense be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery." Then the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all its wise men. Moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego chief ministers over the province of Babylon, while Daniel himself remained at the royal court. This is God's word.
Good evening, everybody. It'll be interesting to see whether the cheese board gets avoided after spending time in Daniel 2 looking at weird dreams, but who knows how these things play out. But anyway, my name's Phil. I'm the Associate Vicar, and we have a terrific, terrific passage to look at together. Let's pray for God's help. Lord God, you are the revealer of mysteries. We pray that you would help us to see and understand the truth about you and your kingdom as we look at this account of what happened to Daniel all those years ago. We ask this, that you would instill in us courage and confidence in your King Jesus, that we might stand firm in him today. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're in the book of Daniel this term, and as we saw last week, the story really begins. Well, the historical account begins in 605 BC after the Battle of Carchemish, when the Babylonians invade Judah, they besiege Jerusalem, and very quickly they plunder the temple, taking all the gold and silver, and they also take some of the best and brightest, the sons of the nobility, and ship them back to Babylon and train them to become officials in Nebuchadnezzar's court. It must have been just an unimaginably bewildering experience for Daniel and his three friends to suddenly find yourself, as from what we can guess, a 17, 18-year-old, taken from your familiar surroundings and suddenly placed in a city where no one speaks your language, no one worships your God, and none of the laws reflect your moral values. Now, that is not our experience as Christians in London, let's be honest. We've not been invaded and carried off to Babylon. But it does sometimes feel a little bit as if Babylon has come to us. You know, the moral and the spiritual values of our country have changed radically in the past few decades. And most of us, well, we now spend most of our time, well, we speak the same language, but very, very few of the people we work with or study with on a day-to-day basis would share our worship in the God of the Bible. And increasingly, we find even the laws of the country feel like they don't quite match the morality that we find in the Bible. And that, oh gosh, it just feels a little bit more awkward and difficult to honor God in this culture. We live in a culture that's not only different, though, it thinks its values are better, more progressive, more tolerant, more exclusive than the Bible. In the hackneyed phrase, we're told, look, if you hold to Christian values, if you really build your life around the Bible, you are making a massive mistake. You're on the wrong side of history. I don't know how many of you have actually had that phrase spoken to you, but most of us have heard something similar. I remember the absolute stunned exasperation walking the dog with a chap I knew, and we were chatting, and we got to talking for some reason. He was mentioning something about sexual ethics, and I mentioned, when he asked me my thoughts, I mentioned the Bible. He said, what? You're not seriously trying to tell me that in the 21st century you would think of building your life around an old book like that? We've grown out of that. I guess many of us will have seen those sort of baffled, scornful, pitying expressions. And, ooh, mate, surely you know that view hasn't aged well. Yeah, my grandparents used to say things like that. I mean, nobody really thinks that anymore, do they? We're told that the truth claims of the Bible, hey, look, that is a power play. It's a tool of oppression. Bringing up this stuff, holding to these beliefs, history has moved away from that. You're on the wrong side of history if you hold to this Bible stuff. Now, it's a moral claim you're on the wrong side of history. It's a moral claim saying, look, history has progressed morally from this Stone Age belief system, which is sketchy at best. But do you see, it's also a claim to revelation. It's not just a moral claim, it's a claim to revelation. It's a claim we have woken up from these outdated things and we are moving away from them. And we are going to continue to move away from them until belief in the morality of the Bible is viewed like, you know, human sacrifice, a shocking relic of a bygone age. And so as Christians, I think we can sometimes feel like the train of mainstream culture has departed the station and we've been left on the platform. And that's an awkward place to find yourself. Now that matters because no one wants to give their life to a losing cause. No one. Now, some here are looking into Christianity. It's been really enjoyable in the last few weeks helping out with the Christianity Explored course, and I know every Sunday evening there'll be a number of people amongst us who are looking into Christian things, working out what these weird Christians believe. And why would you jump aboard a sinking ship? Culture's going that way. Why would you go that way? Others of us are already followers of Jesus, perhaps most here. We may not be tempted to give up on our faith completely, but many of us are tempted to go quiet, to become cultural chameleons, because do I really want to build my life and make my decisions and hold to a morality which is increasingly being left behind by the rest of culture? What's the point of risking ridicule and scorn for a belief system that's dying out? Why be unpopular and cancelled for something which is on the losing side? Well, Daniel 2 is written for people like you and me. And the message of Daniel 2 is, it is worth trusting in this Jesus, because the end point of history is the triumphant rule of King Jesus. You can't be on the wrong side of history if you trust in Jesus, because one day all will see that he will win. Jesus wins. The final page has been written, and Jesus wins. Daniel 2 is a plot spoiler, the greatest plot spoiler, really. Just a word about structure, words to get everybody excited on a Sunday evening. A word about structure. If you read through Daniel, which I would encourage you to do so, instinctively, I think we split it into two. There's kind of chapters 1 to 6, which is the stories, perhaps we've heard of, you know, the lions and the fiery furnace and that stuff. And then chapters 7 to 12, whoa, it's pretty weird. It's like visions of beasts and all sorts of strange, crazy stuff. But the footnote in your Bible, if you look at the bottom of page 885, it indicates a different way to split it up. Chapters 2 to 7 are written in a different language from the rest of Daniel and the rest of the Old Testament. Most of the Old Testament is written in Hebrew. Chapters 2 to 7 of Daniel are written in Aramaic. Aramaic was the international language of the day. It's a bit like English. And the point that's being stressed in these chapters is that this God and this message is not just for people already signed up followers of God. This is a message for the world, for everyone. This God is the God not just of Jerusalem, but of Babylon too. It's just a way to stress that. So, actually, the section is made up of three pairs of chapters. We'll see. I think we've got a little diagram there. So, in chapters 2 and 7 on the outside, God reveals stuff in dreams and visions. Chapters 3 and 6, God rescues, standing faithful in the fire and then in the lion's den. And then in the middle, chapters 4 and 5, God rules. He is the king above all kings. Okay, let's get into it. Firstly, no human knows the future. Daniel 2, verse 1. In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his mind was troubled, and he could not sleep. So the king summoned the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers to tell him what he dreamed. When they came in and stood before the king, he said to them, "I've had a dream that troubles me, and I want to know what it means." Then the astrologers answered the king, "May the king live forever." Irony, that's exactly the point of the dream. He ain't going to live forever. "Tell your servants the dream, and we will interpret it." Now, they were big into dreams and their interpretation in Babylon. And central to the study that Daniel and his friends were being put through, the indoctrination that he's involved in at this moment in his young life, would have been studying the dream interpretation manuals. It's one of the main qualifications to be proficient in the 400 volumes, from what we know. So when the king has a dream, he doesn't call his chef to ask for less cheese at supper. He calls his cabinet meeting to discuss the meaning, because this is how the gods speak to the kings. And the great council of Babylon gathers. These are the sharpest minds, remember, not just in Babylon, but in the whole empire, who've been looted. And these men and women have been here before. They know the drill. O king, live forever. King tells us a dream, we furrow our brows, we go and look at our volumes, and then we come back and tell the king, "Oh, king, the fact that you dreamt that you turned up at school without your trousers on is a sign that your enemies will be humiliated and you will reign forever." Yada, 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 job done. That's how it always goes. Except Nebuchadnezzar decides to head off peaced. He is a supreme dictator, and there is something of the deranged Bond villain about Nebuchadnezzar, as we'll see as we go through these chapters. And it comes out here for the first time in verse 5. The king replied to the astrologers, "This is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I'll have you cut into pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubble. But if you tell me the dream and explain it, you will receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. So tell me the dream and interpret it for me." Now, why does he do that? I don't know. Perhaps he suspects, do they really know what they're talking about? Or are they just telling me what I want to hear? So he decides to find out how valuable these highly paid consultants really are. And you can sense that wasn't, no, I love consultants. These are, but that's the equivalent. They are consultants. Oh, I'm going to get emails about that, aren't I? You know what I mean. You can sense, though, the rising panic as they realize, no, we haven't misheard. He's not just expecting us to interpret what he's going to tell us. He wants to know whether we can actually reveal what he said. Verse 7. Once more they replied, let the king tell his servants the dream and we will interpret it. And the king repeats and says, you're conspiring to tell me misleading things. Tell me what it means or be cut into pieces. Verse 10, the astrologers answered the king, there is no one on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they don't live among humans. This made the king so angry and furious, he ordered the execution of all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree was issued to put the wise men to death. And men were sent to look for Daniel and his friends to put them to death. The wise men may not be able to discern the king's dream, but they're not totally without insight. They are absolutely right, verses 10 to 11. Knowing the thoughts of another human, no one can do that except God. They are right that what Nebuchadnezzar is asking can only be answered by God. Here's the big point. Humans cannot know the future. Because that's what the dream is about. Humans cannot know the future. They have no access to what Nebuchadnezzar's dream tells. And they can't even interpret it if they did know. Because humans don't know the future. And their blend of religion and philosophy can't help. Because it gives them access to the teaching of human minds and to statues carved by human hands, neither of which can discern the thoughts of a mind or what will happen tomorrow. It's no less true today, actually. We are still in the dark about the future. It's thought the first PhD was awarded in Paris in about 1150 AD. I have no idea what quintessentially French subject was the focus of that study, and I'm not going to get myself in trouble by guessing. And there's no reliable data about how many PhDs exactly have been awarded since 1150 AD. But estimates are in the tens of millions. The US alone produces 70,000 PhDs each year. And there have been some remarkable breakthroughs achieved that have enabled us to split the atom and to place our footprints in the dust of the moon. And yet, we are no closer to be able to discern the future than Nebuchadnezzar's advisors were back in the 7th century BC. I think 2016 provides the greatest, starkest example of this. At the beginning of that year, the thought that reality TV star Donald Trump might become president, Britain was going to vote for Brexit, and Leicester City were going to win the premiership. You know what the odds were? 4.5 million to 1. Ridiculous. Never until it happened. As the saying goes, it's difficult to make predictions, especially about the future. And this ought to bring a measure of humility to us. These are the greatest minds of the ancient world. They don't know what the dream is, and they don't know what it means. And so you and I, well, we ought to be a little bit humble about the way we make our plans and think about our futures. The danger is life can feel so predictable in some ways that we can get quite arrogant in thinking that we do know what will happen, more or less. Ultimately, we just don't know what tomorrow will bring. Don't be nihilistic. Don't be hopeless, but do be humble. Do be humble. But secondly, God knows and does reveal the future. So verse 14. When Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, had gone out to put to death the wise men of Babylon, Daniel spoke to him with wisdom and tact. He asked the king's officer, "Why did the king issue such a harsh decree?" Arioch then explained the matter to Daniel. At this, Daniel went into the king and asked for time so that he might interpret the dream for him. Golly, young man, probably 19, 20, something like that. King's ordering executions and he walks in. But he speaks with wisdom and tact. Why is he so confident, though, when he speaks in verse 17? Then Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends, to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Well, Daniel's able to ask for time because Daniel's not just prevaricating, making a plan of escape. Daniel knows he can speak to the God who can reveal. And that's what they do. They pray, and sure enough, verse 19, during the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. Then Daniel praised the God of heaven. Prayer gives way to praise. And structurally, the writer has put this bit, this doxology, this word of praise, right at the heart of the chapter. It's the equivalent of caps, underline, bold. He really wants us to learn what Daniel discovered about God. As always, the central message of the Bible is about God. And what do we learn? Verse 20. Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and raises up others. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank and praise you, God of my ancestors. You've given me wisdom and power. You've made known to me what we asked of you, and you have made known to us the dream of the king. Two themes, wisdom and power. Firstly, God is powerful. Do you see that? Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons, deposing this king, raising up that one. He stands over all history. He determines the outcome of the battle. He decides if the palace intrigue works or fails. He brings down one ruler and he raises up another. He knows the future because he shapes it like the author of a story. And secondly, he is wise. All knowledge is his. In fact, it's not so much that God is wise, it's that he is wisdom. All knowledge is found in him. Knowledge doesn't exist over there and God knows it. No, all wisdom is found in God. He knows everything. God never has to Google anything. He's not in the dark about anything. In him, there is nothing but light. This God, the God of the Bible, knows and he reveals. Stop. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful that God is in the business of revealing truth to us? It's entirely in keeping with his character that he does this for Daniel. He may be far above and beyond us, but he's not hiding from you. God delights to make himself known. I mean, the central event of history is God opening reality, ripping apart the fabric of physical reality and entering creation, becoming a human being so that you and I could know him. Here is a God who delights to make himself known to us. Verse 24, then Daniel went to Arioch. It doesn't say the next morning. I'm guessing that when Nebuchadnezzar was in the mood to separate heads from shoulders, you didn't hang around. And so I think Daniel goes straight to him. And then Arioch, whom the king had appointed to execute the wise men of Babylon, and Daniel said to him, don't execute the wise men of Babylon. Interesting, he saves everybody else. Take me to the king and I will interpret the dream for him. Arioch took Daniel to the king at once and said, I found a man among the exiles from Judah who can tell the king what his dream means. That is a magically masterful job of taking some credit when none is due. Hey, king, I have found someone who can interpret the dream for you. All on my own initiative, king. Give me some credit, king. Daniel does the very opposite. The king asked Daniel, are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it? Daniel replied, no wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he is asked about. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come. Your dream and the visions that pass through your mind as you are lying in bed are these. He points away from himself and humbly acknowledges God. He says, God has revealed it. He doesn't even say, God has revealed it to me. Do you notice? He says, God has revealed it to you, king. It's a wonderful little example. Daniel doesn't just acknowledge God when surrounded by Christians on a Sunday. He also acknowledges God before his boss on a Monday. I doubt you could say the HR policies of Nebuchadnezzar's court were conducive to open expression of different faiths. But throughout his life, Daniel is the same man in private as he is in public. Doesn't speak differently. There's a wonderful integrity. Golly, not many of us manage that. But isn't it attractive when you see it? Because he's not afraid. He trusts in God. Thirdly, God's king will rule forever. Here's the point of the dream. Now, our dreams do tend to reveal what's going on subconsciously, and you don't need to be Sigmund Freud to work out that Nebuchadnezzar's dream might reveal a powerful man with a deep anxiety about losing his empire. But Daniel doesn't indulge in cod psychology. He gives a history lesson. A history lesson before the events have taken place. That is some history lesson. There is a bit of debate, but I think the sequence is fairly clear, as we'll see as we work through it. Firstly, the gold of the statue. As your majesty was lying there, verse 29, your mind turned to things to come, and the revealer of mysteries showed you what is going to happen. As for me, this mystery has not been revealed to me because I have greater wisdom, but so that your majesty may know the interpretation and understand what went through your mind. 31, your majesty looked, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue is made of pure gold. Its chest and arms are silver, its belly and thighs are bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron, partly of baked clay. And then he goes on to explain it. Verse 36, now we will interpret it to the king. Your majesty, you are the king of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he's placed the mankind, all mankind, the beasts of the field and the birds in the sky. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them. You are the head of gold. So the empire of Babylon is the golden head. It's the gold head of the statue, and it reigns supreme from the Battle of Carchemish in 605 until its fall in 539. Then you get the silver chest and the arms. I think that's the empire of the Medes and Persians, top dogs from 539 to 331, top dogs under the rule of Darius. And then thirdly, the bronze, that's the Greek empire, which under Alexander the Great achieved its fullest extent, covering most of the ancient world until 63 BC. And then lastly, the final empire in the vision, the iron, that's Rome. But of course, as mighty as it was, Rome eventually collapsed, torn apart as much by internal division as external attacks in 476 AD. It's an extraordinary history lesson. Babylon, Medes and Persians, Greeks, Romans. And that is the pattern of the world. Empires rise, empires fall, and are replaced by new empires. British Empire stretched so far around the world, the sun never set on the colonies. For a time, We're now, second, third-rate global power? Not much influence, let's be honest. The mighty USA, much like the iron and clay, is busy tearing itself apart with bitter divisions. Its power and wealth draining away as China grows and grows in prominence. But it's not just nation states, of course, that this pattern happens to. Culturally, we see this as well. I mean, late 1990s, no one told you life was going to be this way. And yeah, everybody was watching Friends. I mean, that was mainstream culture was basically defined by the TV show Friends. Yeah, it just was. I mean, I'm sorry, but it was. You laugh, but if you've been there, and yet now, now when they put Friends on Netflix, this is a bit problematic. You can't laugh at that. You can't have somebody positively stating that as a good thing. That's appalling. It's now got trigger warnings. There's now people saying it ought to be cancelled. Back in the day, it was so safe, so mainstream, it kind of defined the culture. All that's changed in a couple of decades. And yet, when we're in the moment, we just can't imagine that things might change. We're so easily overawed by the cultural emperors whose voices rule today, the celebrities and politicians. We can't imagine that society might move on from the opinions which dominate today. But they will. They always do. But of course, the vision isn't just a succession of empires making up this statue. There is a fifth empire, completely unlike all the others. While Rome is ruling, verse 44, a supernatural power will be at work, carving a rock which will smash the empires of human might and grow to dominate the world. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands, a rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. What is the rock? The rock can only be Jesus and his kingdom. 1 Corinthians 10:4 says, Christ is the rock. It's a familiar theme throughout the New Testament. 1 Peter 2, 4-8. Perhaps most striking, though, no pun intended, is Matthew 21, where we read, Jesus said to them, have you never read in Scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Anyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed. Just as a small rock looks so unimpressive next to the mighty, dazzling statue, so God's kingdom starts off very humbly. The unseen birth of a baby boy in an unfashionable corner of the Roman Empire. Like the rock in the dream, no human had a hand in his birth. But he is the rock that would grow from obscure beginnings to become a mountain that would fill the earth, the rock that would smash the mighty empires. See, it's interesting. In their different ways, all four of these empires in the dream tried to smash God's people, God's kingdom, and all failed, and all were themselves eventually destroyed. My favorite example is the Roman Emperor Julian launched one of the last great savage rounds of persecution against Christians in the middle of the 4th century. And there's an account of one of Julian's followers taunting a Christian in Antioch. Seeing Julian destroying churches and persecuting Christians, and he says, what's your carpenter's son doing now? And the Christian apparently responded, the maker of the world, whom you call the carpenter's son, is employed making a coffin for the emperor. Julian died a short while after that in a war with the Persians in 363 AD. You see, the empires of the world are like glass hammers when they try to smash Christ the rock. All they ensure is their own destruction. For all the splendor of Babylon and the might of Rome, they are crumbling ruins today. But God's kingdom, verse 44, will endure and grow forever. Now, in Britain, we are in a day of small things. We're seeing the death of nominal belief in God, and the growth of churches where the Bible is taught is, it's real, but it is small and slow, painfully slow. But Jesus' kingdom keeps on growing. For instance, in the past 20 years, more Muslims have turned in the Middle East have turned to put their faith in Christ than in the previous 1,500 years combined. Just in this century, in the 21st century, the 24 years we've had so far, 1 million Iranians have become followers of Jesus, from what we know. Jesus' kingdom is growing. The rock is becoming a mountain that will fill the earth. We won't see that in full until Jesus returns. But his kingdom is unstoppable. Well, Nebuchadnezzar responds. We'll see in coming weeks quite how much he gets, but he starts to respond rightly. Verse 46, then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor and ordered an offering and incense be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries. God alone is the supreme God, the real God, the one who actually knows the thoughts of a mind and the events of the future and can reveal them. And then the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him, made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all its wise men. Moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego chief ministers over the province of Babylon, while Daniel remained at the royal court. So Daniel the refugee finds himself ruling Babylon and head of the king's council. And he's able to use his influence to gain promotions for his friends, which means when God's people are dragged into exile 20 or so years later, they're in position to be able to help them, protect them, look after them. Daniel 2 speaks to God's people when we feel weak and small and outnumbered. Now, I think for most Christians in London these days, the powers that intimidate us aren't physical empires so much. It's more cultural belief systems, like secular liberalism, which seems just so universal in the media and so scornful and aggressive against Christians. And it just seems to be growing and winning. But the message of Daniel 2 is, whatever we see in our day, one day, Jesus will win. His kingdom is growing, and whatever we see in our day, one day Jesus will rule. And all the forces which oppose him, which we so fear and so cower around, they will prove themselves glass hammers and smash themselves against the rock. You cannot be on the wrong side of history. If you trust in Jesus, history is his story. He is the king over kings for all time. Two things as we close. Look to this king and pray for each other. Look, it's tempting, I think, especially when you first start studying the Bible, to look for all the stuff which I can see the relevance of. You know, how do I deal with my guilt? Oh, great, the Bible has a brilliant answer for that. What will help me with my insecurity? Help solve my bitterness or give me guidance for difficult relationships. And wonderfully, the Bible is full of the greatest wisdom on those things. But our greatest need, if we're going to honor God and stand firm in our day, is the central theme of the Bible, which isn't about you and me. It's about King Jesus. And the more we understand how glorious he is, how mighty he is, how faithful he is, how loving he is, how trustworthy he is. The more we understand how he rules, what he's doing and what will happen when he returns, the more our eyes are, our minds are filled with the majestic rule of King Jesus, the more confident we'll be not to be intimidated, not to become chameleons, but graciously, humbly, joyfully to stand for Jesus in our day. Secondly, pray for each other. It's pretty easy in one sense to believe these things in church, because if you do, you're in a majority in this room. It's a little bit harder on our own tomorrow. So share the struggles that we have with one another and pray for one another through the week. Pray that we'll live faithfully for Jesus. Thankfully, as we've confessed, there is forgiveness when we fail. But let's pray for one another as we seek to honor him in the week. Pray too for those living in truly oppressive contexts. It's kind of a helpful reality check to be praying for Christians in Iran and China and Pakistan and Nigeria and North Korea. Pray for them. But here's the big lesson of Daniel 2. You can live with confidence as a follower of Jesus, no matter the cultural context and the cultural atmosphere. There's no need to be defensive or fearful or hide, because no matter what happens in our day, God has revealed one day Jesus will rule. Jesus will win. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for revealing to Nebuchadnezzar this glorious promise that for all the might and the majesty of the kingdoms of this world, the Lord Jesus is the rock that will become a mountain that will fill the earth. Help restore and renew our trust in him, that we might live for him, that we might love him, and we might serve and honor him today where we find ourselves in London. For his glory we pray. Amen.